you'll look at Matthew chapter 5. I think if we just sat down and had a discussion and we brought up the character of our nation, that many of us would say that we have a crisis of character in our nation. And we could drive it home even closer and say we even have character crisis in the church. And when Jesus was teaching, he kept telling people that the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And in Matthew chapter 5, for three chapters, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And on the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God. When he talks about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, they are synonymous terms. And it's the reign and rule of God in our lives. And in Matthew 5, he climbed up a hill, and it says those that were his followers climbed with him, and then he sat down, and he began to preach, and he began to teach them. And over the next three chapters, it is what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about the character of the kingdom, and then he also talked about the conduct of the kingdom. And when he finished the very last verses of chapter 7, it says the people were astonished because they'd never heard teaching like that. So something that astonished people 2,000 years ago, we want to take a look at that first portion of that sermon. And it's very interesting, as he sits down and gets ready to talk about living within the kingdom of God, the very first thing he deals with is character. He deals with character issues. And he lays out something that is called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes, it's a Latin word that means blessing. And it means that something's blessed. We can take that and go even a little bit further and says it has God's approval. It's been approved by God. And so when you read these Beatitudes and we began to read each one of them, I want you to think about it's got the stamp of approval of God. God says, I approve this, and he puts his stamp on it. So let's read this. It's the opening of the Sermon on the Mount, and we want to start in the first verse, and let's go through verse 12. He says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The Beatitudes. These Beatitudes, these eight characteristics, they are not just for the spiritual elite. It's just not the spiritual aristocracy. It's not just for the Sunday school teachers and the missionaries and the pastors. This is for every person. This is for everyone who is a Christ follower. And Jesus says that these character qualities are for you. And what Jesus does is he starts in the heart, and he zeroes in on the heart, and then he begins to work out. And he begins to describe the behavior that you should have and that I should have. And when he describes this behavior, it's a behavior that would make you as an individual believer radically different. It would then make this church radically different. It would then make the Christian community radically different. And then it would make those who are believers to go into the world and to be truly salt and light and not just to blend in with the world. It would make a huge difference. So let's talk today about kingdom character. What does it look like? And what is he talking about on this? When you think about kingdom character, the first thing you look at, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, that word poor is a word that means bankrupt. It was perfect for this morning because these 51 grads, they were getting ready to go to college. Every parent was bankrupt. They were getting ready to send them to college. So it is a word that means that bankrupt, totally dependent on someone else. And when you look at it from a spiritual standpoint, poor in spirit, it means spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are the poor in spirit because they are spiritually bankrupt. They are in total spiritual poverty. It's when you realize your sinfulness, you realize your unworthiness, and you cast yourself on the mercy of God. This is the first, and it has to be the foundational of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. It is when you come to the point that you realize that you are a sinner and you confess your sins. And when you confess your sins, you realize that there's nothing within you of goodness that can get you into a relationship with God. But then God poured out his mercy on us, and then he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins, be raised from the dead, conquering death and sin, and offers us this grace gift if we will accept that. And the only people who will receive the grace gift are the ones who are poor in spirit. But you cannot strut into the presence of God. And if you come into his presence and you say, hey, I know I'm pretty good, but maybe I'll just take this on the side. No, you have to be spiritually bankrupt and understand there's nothing within yourself that can save you from an eternal separation from God. And so he starts this whole thing off when he talks about the character. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are bankrupt spiritually. Because they understand what they need, and they need the grace of God. And when that happens, look what he says. The reward is this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? It is the reign and rule of God in your life. It is the reign and rule of God in your life. Just stay with me. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I've got nothing, got no connection with God. And all of a sudden, when I understand I'm spiritually bankrupt, I ask for forgiveness of sins, and Jesus comes into my life. And when he comes into my life, all of a sudden, everything's changed. I've got the reign and the rule of God in my life. And it is that God is the ultimate authority, and it has the final say in what I do in life. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for, you know, they, theirs is the kingdom of God. But then he comes right off and builds on the second one and says, blessed are those that mourn. Now, the mourn, when it says, blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted, mourn is an intense word. It is the same word that's used at the death of a loved one. And whenever you had someone close to you that has died, you understand what that deep, intense mourning is. And he is saying, blessed are those who mourn, and he's talking about mourning for your sins. There's a confession of sin in the first one, and there's a contrition of sin on the second one. You feel sorrowful because what happens is you see sin the same way God sees sin. And it's not just something I've done wrong over here. It is done something I've done against a holy God, and I mourn over that. I mourn when I see the effect of sin, when I look in the eyes of a parent, when I look in the eyes of a spouse, or when I look in the eyes of a friend and I understand the hurt and the pain that my sin has caused them. And so he's saying, blessed is the one who mourns, and they mourn over their sins. And when they mourn and they're sorrowful for their sins, he says, once you mourn over your own personal sins, it changes you. Because when I feel so contrite about my sins and I say, God, this is terrible, I then can take a look at someone else who's walking through a tough time, who's living a life that is opposed to God. And rather than me pointing a finger at them and saying, wow, man, they're bad or whatever, or I hope they get what they deserve, it is that I mourn for them because they are where I used to be. And I think I would love for them to have a connection with God and to be able to have a right relationship with him. And so it changes the way I look at other people. It changes the way I look at our world and the sin and destruction and the ruin and all the things that go on there. And so Jesus says, let's start from a character standpoint. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, okay? Because for theirs will be the kingdom of God. But then he talks about blessed are those who mourn. What will happen? You will be comforted. You will be comforted. The reward for being one who mourns is that you will receive comfort. And you receive God's comfort. The definition of comfort means that someone comes alongside of you, and then someone consoles you, and then they make you happy again. So you've gone all the way from I'm as down, as low as I can get, to where somebody's consoling me, they've come alongside of me, and now all of a sudden I get to be happy again. And so blessed are those who are mourned, because you will be comforted. You'll be comforted, and you'll have the comfort of God's forgiveness for your sins. Because only God can take away your sorrow for sin, because only God can forgive you to put you back into that right relationship. All right. So if you're following here, Jesus just starting this talk, he's starting right there in the heart. You got to understand that you're a sinner, you got to be bankrupt. I understand that. Number two is, then there has to be contrition for sin. It's not just checking things off. There's a pain when you sin and you sin against God. I understand that. Now, once you get that, then you move into the third one. He says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Probably the worst translated word in all the English language is the word meek. When I grew up, meek meant weak. Meek was a geek. You know, those kind of things. You connect those things. You remember Mr. Charmin, Mr. Whipple with the Charmin commercials? Anybody? Older folks remember that? Please don't squeeze the Charmin, that guy. He was nauseating to me, and he was so, and we looked at him, and we thought that's what meek was, right? Kind of wimpy guy on there. It's just the opposite. You see, actually what meek is, it does mean a gentle spirit. It does mean humble, but it is power under control. Meek is power under control. It means you've got all kind of power, but yet you know how to control it. There's a humble and a gentle spirit. But it's not because you're weak, it's because you got all kind of power, you know how to use it. The Bible points out two men in the Bible, it says, that are meek, Moses and Jesus. Those are some pretty powerful personalities right there. And you think about Jesus in Matthew 26:53, when they arrested him in the garden, it says that when the troops came to arrest him, the disciples began to take their swords out as if they were going to protect him. And Jesus told them, put aside your swords. He says, you put down your swords, because if I just say the word, my Father will send 12,000 angels to kick tail and take names. Yes, that's a little different translation, but on the modern part. But that's what he says. They're sitting on the edge of heaven right now with swords drawn, and all they need is one word. Boom, they're coming down, and we're in good shape. We don't need your help over here. But, you know, I'm not going to call them down, because my greatest desire is to do what God's will has called me to do. That is power under control. Blessed are the meek. You've made decisions for Christ. You understand what sin is. You mourn for your sins. And then all of a sudden, you realize you've got all the gifting of the Holy Spirit in you. And you've got all this power that God has given us. And whatever power you've got, you just keep it under control on there. You say, well, how do I learn that? Well, Jesus, one of the two that was meek, says in Matthew 11:29 this. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Take my yoke upon you. During that day, when they had oxen, they would yoke a young ox with an older ox. And the reason they would do that is because the older one was to teach the younger one. And the older one would teach the younger one how to pace and teach him how to take direction from the master. And so as long as the young one was yoked to the older one, he would just follow and do whatever the older one said until finally he was trained. Jesus says, if you want to learn how to be meek, be yoked to me. Spend time with me. And if you spend time with me and invest your life, yoke your life with mine, I will teach you what it means. You will understand what it means to be power under control. And it says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And incredible. What's in your will? Earth. I just inherited the earth. Well, what does that mean when it says, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth? Well, inherit the earth, it really means that as a meek, if your person is meek, you will be satisfied and content. You will be satisfied and content. And so the reward for being meek is that when it says inherit the earth, it just means that you're content. You're free from the tyranny of all this extra stuff that I want to do or that I need. There was a statement, A.W. Tozer says, he says, the meek man cares not at all who is greater than he, for he has long ago decided that the esteem of the world is not worth the effort. He's not worried, about getting esteem from others. He says it's just not worth the effort. It means that someone who is meek is satisfied and content. Satisfied and content with this Christian life and with what the things are that they have here on earth. Now, you can enjoy everything that you have while you're here on earth, but you need to remember that you're an heir to all things in eternity. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, this is what Paul says. He says, we live as sorrowful, yet we're always rejoicing. Hey, we're poor, yet we're making many rich. And as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Hey, we may not have much on this earth, but we possess everything. We're heirs with Christ. We're heirs of Christ for eternity. Meek, it is a power under control. And it's how you deal with people. It's how you deal with situations. You take that meekness with you. It is that power under control. Well, then he comes in the next verse and says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. So I've come over here and I'm poor in spirit. I'm mourning over the sins. I've built in this character of being meek. And then that next step is I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst, it's an intense push towards something. I've got an intensity over here. I want to hunger and I want to thirst for righteousness. You know, I looked at this verse, especially when it talked about righteous on there and the hunger and thirst part of it, that you hunger. They could understand in Palestine, there were some people that were starving to death. They understood what hunger was. Thirsty, there were people that were thirsty to death. They understood what thirst was. For me, where thirst came was the first marathon I ever ran was in Atlanta, Georgia. It was 85 degrees. And as I'm finishing that 26.2 miles, I'm running down that final chute. I'm getting ready to cross the finish line. You know, I am parched. All I want is just something to drink. And as soon as I cross that finish line, the very first thing they gave me was one of these kind of little Mylar things they put over your shoulders, like when you're cold. It's 85 degrees. So now, hey, let's see if we can make you sweat some more. And they put that over there. And so not only did they put that over there, but then they handed me something. It was a bag of pretzels. Nothing that you want more with a dry mouth than pretzels. Here's your homework assignment. Get as parched as you can get. And then open up a bag of pretzels, stick a pretzel in your mouth, and see what experience that is. I mean, it just sat there. I'm just like, I mean, there's nothing you can do with this. All I wanted to do, just get me some water. So I found a fire hydrant. So I finally found some water and began to drink this water. It's incredible. I was so thirsty for that. And every time I see this passage of Scripture, it's almost as if the Lord takes me back to that. And he says, Danny, wouldn't it be nice if you would thirst for righteousness as much as you were thirsting for that bottle of water right there at the end of that run? And that's the intensity that he puts in this passage. You hunger and you thirst for righteousness. You don't just barely desire it. You hunger and desire for it. So what is righteousness? It is a pattern of life in conformity to God's will. A pattern of life in conformity to God's will. I want to live a life of righteousness. I want to be in conformity to God's will. I want to hunger and thirst for that particular life. Now, if you do this, you have just ruled out half-hearted religion. You've just ruled out the compartmentalization of your faith. Too many of us, we become a believer, and also we say, hey, I'm a Christian now, so what are you going to do with that? Well, I'm going to take that Christian thing, and I'm going to go to my house, and there'll be some shelves over here, and I'll just place it in the corner, and I'll just live what I want to do Monday through Saturday. And then all of a sudden, Sunday comes. And when Sunday comes, it's like, ooh, hey, we need to go to church on Sunday. So hold on just a second. Go back over here. Let me pull it off of the corner, kind of dust it off a little bit. And I got my little spiritual life here, and I'll go to church. We'll go to church for a couple of hours. After we've had lunch, I'll come back home, and let me just stick it right back up there in the shelf. And then I'll just live my life Monday through Saturday. That's not what it is when it says you hunger and thirst for righteousness. It means that you are driven for God's righteousness. I mean, it's an intensity. It's a passion to have God's righteousness. It is to be consumed 24/7. But now for some of us, when we hear that, we say, that's pretty fanatical. That's a little bit too much. What you're asking me to do is to be some fanatic for Jesus, and I really don't want to go that way. Well, I understand. I used to see people that would really be kind of hungering and thirst after righteousness, and I would think the same thing, and so that's just kind of fanatical. Until somebody gave me a definition of a fanatic, and they said, "This is what a fanatic is: one who's more excited about Jesus than I am. One who's more excited about Jesus than I am." And then I realized that once I began to see someone that was being a fanatic about the things of God, that it was not something for me to be criticizing, it was something that was to be convicting. And that I was to look at their push for righteousness as something that would convict me, not something for me to criticize. Because usually that's what happens, is that when I see someone who loves Jesus more than I do, that righteousness, that light is exposing the darkness in my own heart. And it should be a time of conviction for me to say, you know what, Lord? I want to be like what you said in the Beatitude. I want to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And what's the reward? He says, you will be satisfied and fulfilled. You'll be satisfied and fulfilled. Listen, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you're not going to go unsatisfied. You will be filled. You will be satisfied. And the more you conform to God's will, the more fulfilled and satisfied you become. The longing for righteousness increases. I want you to hear this. When you say hunger and thirst after righteousness, it's not like you go to some a little bit higher level in your Christian walk and say, okay, this righteousness, this is pretty good. No. Once you get a little taste of the righteousness and you say, and the holiness of God, you say, I like this. I want to do it. Take another step. And you keep going further and further, because it is the enormity of God and His holiness and righteousness and all that He has out there for you. And it's your desire to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And He says, when you do that, you will be satisfied. You will be fulfilled. You continue that hunger and thirst for righteousness. I mean, if you came by my office and you brought me one double stuffed Oreo, and you took it by my office and said, oh, Danny, we love you as our pastor. Here's a double stuffed Oreo. Wow, I would really appreciate that. I mean, that is great. And probably three bites, you know, I got it. I'm done. And that's good. And I would say, ooh, that feels good. I just got to tell you, and my wife will be here to agree, after about 5-10 minutes, I'm not really satisfied, okay? One double stuff, that's not going to get it done for me. At our house, it's a whole sheave, whatever they call them, a sleeve, whatever. You open it up, half of it's gone. I could sit there and do that, literally do that. And that's satisfied and fulfilled. Some of us think if we get just a little bit of righteousness, ooh, that'll be good. I think we're signed. I'm telling you what, once you hunger and thirst for righteousness, once you make that step, then guess what? You're enjoying it so much that you want some more and some more and some more of that. Jesus looked at those fathers and says, you got to hunger and thirst after righteousness and just make that something that you're passionate about. Well, once they've done that, then he comes to the next one and he says, blessed are the pure in heart. No, excuse me, blessed are the merciful. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Merciful. That is when you feel sorrow over someone's bad situation and you do something about it. It is what we call compassion with action. This is what merciful is. It's compassion with action. It's not just I don't feel sorry for them, it's I do something about it. A perfect illustration is the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan, the story that Jesus told, a traveler going from Jericho to Jerusalem over here, a dangerous route. And as this person was traveling, a Jewish man was traveling, some robbers came over and they beat him up and they left him for dead and they stole everything and they left. Two religious people walked by, and as soon as they saw him, they went to the other side of the street and did absolutely nothing about it. The third one that came by was a guy who was a Samaritan. He was a half-breed. He was racially one that that the Jews were prejudiced toward. He had prejudice towards them. They had prejudice towards him. Nobody. They didn't like each other. Samaritans liked the Jews. Jews didn't like Samaritans. But there's a Jewish man in trouble on the side of the road, and a Samaritan of all people puts aside all the prejudice, comes by. He helps him. He tends his wounds, puts him on his donkey, takes him into the hotel, gives him a room, gets him medical attention, gives him food, gives him a bed to sleep in. He stays with him all night to make sure he's going to be okay. Gets up the next morning, goes to the innkeeper and says, "Hey, take care of all the expenses. It's on me." He says, that is mercy. It is compassion with action. And so he says, here, you've gotten all these things. You're hungering, thirsting after righteousness. So then the very next thing that should come out of this is you should be merciful. You should look to others. And when you see there's a need, you should be there to help that need and extend that mercy to them. And what is the reward? The reward is you will become a channel of mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So when you give mercy to someone else, then guess what? Then others give mercy to you. And it's as if you just get this channel of mercy to where as you're giving mercy to others, it just seems God brings other people and they give mercy to you. And then you're able to give mercy to others. It is just this constant. I'm getting mercy from God. I'm getting mercy from others. When it comes in, I'm a channel to others. And it just keeps building. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. The sixth one, he says, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. And he says, for they shall see God. The pure in heart. Pure, that means unmixed. It's like water with no sediment, no impurities in it. It is just pure 100%. Pure in heart. Heart, that's the center of who we are. Our mind, our will, our emotions. It's an undivided heart. The way I like to look at it, it is a laser-focused devotion to God. It is a laser-focused devotion to God. Blessed are the pure in heart. We've gone through all of these steps, and now what I want you to do is I want you to be laser-focused in your devotion to God. You're not play-acting. You're not pretending. You are sincere and authentic in your commitment to God. And when you are sincere and authentic in your relationship to God, it will result in moral purity, honesty, and integrity. And when you can get moral purity, honesty, and integrity, this is the conduct that comes out of this character. And he says, it takes a pure heart, undivided, laser focus to him. And here's the reward. And he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For they shall see God. I kind of struggled with that. I wasn't really certain what. And I read a lot on that. They shall see God. Is it like one day you're going to come around the corner and go, whoa, I think that's God. I think I just saw God. What does it mean? He said, one day, he says, if you're pure in heart, they will see God. I really believe it means that you will have a clear vision of God. It means you'll have a clear vision of God. You have an undivided heart. You have laser focused on him. And now all of a sudden, you see God in ways that you'd not seen him before. You see God in the pages of the Bible like you've not seen him before. You see his hands in nature like you'd never seen it before. You see God in the events of life like you'd never seen it before. This was totally different because I am laser focused in my devotion to him, and all of a sudden God begins to reveal himself in new ways. Now, you know that my wife, Janice, is an artist. She majored in painting in college, and so she studies it constantly, and she practices, and she paints. And when we go to, whether it be an art show or a museum, as we walk through there, we will both stop at a painting and look at the painting. Now, when I look at a painting, it's like Gomer Pyle looking at a painter. Golly. You know, I'm sitting there, I'm looking at it, and there are a few things I'm picking up on it, on the painting, and things alike or known or whatever. But then when Janice is looking at a painting, it's entirely different. I mean, she's looking at the brushstrokes. She's looking at the colors. She's looking at the shapes. She's looking at the shadowing. She looks at the perspective. She looks at the emotions that this painting is scheduled to bring out of you and what the artist was intending. And she's seeing all of this. And I'm over here, and I'm kind of in grade one in looking at that painting. But what is the difference? The difference is she studied that. She studied it. And she spent a lot of her time in honing a craft and investing her life into it. And so whenever she sees one like that, all these things jumps out at her. She sees a clearer picture of that painting than I see. It's the same thing about having that laser-focused devotion to God. When you have that laser-focused devotion to God, when you have that pure heart, and you have been spending this time with God, all of a sudden you see a clearer picture of who God is. You see Him in more things. You understand more of what He does and how He works because you've had that investment. However, the nominal believer over here that really doesn't want to have that laser focus, they just don't have that same vision. Same God, just different vision on there. Does that make sense? So blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The seventh one is blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. And it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now you need to understand, this is not a peace lover, and this is not someone who's appeasing. This is a peacemaker. This is not someone that evades the issues. Sometimes we've called people or peacemakers. They're the ones that just want everything to be happy, okay? Now, I am a guy that likes everything to be happy, but there are those who think they're peacemakers because there are deep-rooted problems on both ends over here, but we say, everybody just smile and be happy, okay? Let's just be okay. I'm going to be a peacemaker. We're going to be happy. Everything's going to be good, okay? And then everybody tries to smile, but they still got unresolved issues over there. That's not what a peacemaker is. What a peacemaker means is this: making waves to secure peace. Making waves to secure peace. Engaging in the fight to make sure that real peace is secured. It is facing issues. It's dealing with them, and it's resolving them. It's not a passive acceptance of things. It's an active facing of things so that contending parties can be reconciled. It is stepping into the waters and saying, I've got to be a peacemaker. I'm going to ruffle some feathers. And there will be a cost to being a peacemaker. There was a cost when God sent his son Jesus. And when God was a peacemaker, it cost him the life of his son. When we try to be peacemakers, it will cost. Sometimes you have to call some people out. Sometimes you yourself have got to step up and ask for forgiveness and apologize to people for things that you've done. Sometimes you'll be misunderstood in your role as a peacemaker. Sometimes there'll be ingratitude for what you've done in being a peacemaker. You got to pay the cost. You got to pay the cost. And you're going to make waves to secure peace. But it is important because it says here, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They shall be called sons of God. Whenever you see something where it says sons of God, you look at it from two perspectives. One is position. So, ooh, he's a son of God. But this is more not so much the position, but the character. And when it says they're a son of God, it means they've got the character of God. They've got the resemblance of God. And so whenever we step up and we're peacemaker, the reward of a peacemaker is it reflects your heavenly Father's peacemaking character. It reflects your heavenly Father's peacemaking character. Because when you are being a peacemaker, you're being like the Father. And it means that when people see you being a peacemaker, they say, ooh, you look a lot like your Father. You look a lot like your Heavenly Father. I see the resemblance that you have. And last of all is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Persecuted for righteousness' sake. One of the definitions of persecuted is a word which means to harass. And so for us, I think it's great to say it means you're being harassed for the gospel. When you're being persecuted, it means you're being harassed for the gospel. Yes, there are people that are dying for their faith even today in different places around the world. And they are standing, and when they confess Christ, they're having to shed their blood for that. But then there's also many others, especially in our country and other countries, that are just being harassed for their faith. And that's really what verse 12 says. Because verse 11 says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Utter falsely. This is in your face. This is saying things. Can say things either behind your back or saying things to your face. Could be innuendo or could be very specific. But it is just a harassment because you're making a stand. You're making a stand for the things of God. And he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I'm just going to step out and tell you, if you're living the first seven Beatitudes, you'll experience the eighth. If you're living the first seven, you'll experience the eighth. Because you're going countercultural. And you will be persecuted for your faith. And if you're persecuted for your faith, what is the reward? The reward is an immeasurably great reward in heaven. An immeasurably great reward in heaven. In verse 12, he says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, if you go in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how this whole thing started. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The reign and rule of God is in your life. If you're persecuted for standing in your faith, don't you worry about it. He says, because the reign and rule of God is in your life. If you're persecuted for your faith, let's take the long look. The long look is that you will have a great reward in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Now, you read what Paul went through, and not one of us would call it light and momentary. He says, hey, it's just light and momentary troubles. But guess what? In eternal glory, we're going to have some things that far outweighs them all. Eight characters, kingdom character. These are things that are very easy to read. You can sit down and just read those Beatitudes pretty quickly. And I would encourage you to go through those, take those, and then embrace them. Because once we embrace this type of kingdom character, it will affect our conduct. And when it affects our conduct, then we will see an impact in this world. We will see change being taken place, and we will understand what it means to be salt and light. Because there are some of us that say, I don't know why I'm not salty, and I don't know why I'm not a bright light. Part of the reason is because I'm not doing the first parts of the kingdom character. And since there's nothing in kingdom character in my life, then the result is there's not much of a conduct in my life that is giving God honor and glory. And since that's not happening, I'm really not much of an impact wherever I live and where I'm working and where I go to school. I'm just not much salt and light. I think there's a reason Jesus started the entire Sermon on the Mount for what does it mean to live in the kingdom of God. He laid out character. And he said, let's get this character thing first. And then we'll see the conduct, okay? Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful for the words that are placed here in Scripture and that have been captured from the Sermon on the Mount and from the teachings that Jesus has and compiled in these three chapters. And Father, it's easy for us as believers to see things in our lives or lives of others or in this world and just kind of pinpoint a few behaviors or conducts and put a kind of a Band-Aid on it. But yet, Lord, we forget that there are deeper issues and it's character issues, and that if we could get the character right, then the conduct would follow. So I pray for each one of us that we would go deeper and we would look at these eight characters and that we would look to be men and women of the gospel who are able to take these, live these out, and bring honor and glory to your name. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.